Let's go to prayer, and then we will go to the book of Genesis, to chapter 41. Father God in heaven, we thank you that you have spoken. We thank you that you have written a book across many continents, across many years, with many different writers. You have put together your infallible, inerrant, blessed, living word. We thank you for the truth that is written here to instruct us, to give us strength when we need it, to give us the truth when we need to hear it, when all around we are hearing the lies of the world around us and people who don't know the truth. We thank you we can read your truth, study your truth, and make it part of our thinking, and that ultimately our thinking will be shaped by your truth. I pray that for each one of us, we could think in Bible. You would so fill us with the Word of God, we would think in Bible. And thus our lives would be dominated by the truth that makes us free, and we could know the highest possible level of freedom a human heart and mind can know on this planet. And we ask it with great expectation, for we do ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Title of the message here in Genesis chapter 41 is The Blessing After Affliction. The Blessing After Affliction. This is our fifth message in the life of Joseph, and it is definitely one of the most important ones. Years ago, there was an individual by the name of William Cooper. If you see his name in print, it looks like Cowper. It's the way I mispronounced it for years. His name is known to many today as one who pioneered the awakening of England's literary genius. We know him as the writer of one of my favorite hymns, that great old hymn, "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains." I love that hymn. I learned how to play guitar on that with that hymn. And he wrote that hymn. But to begin with, in his life, before he knew Christ, he experienced tremendous suffering. Tremendous suffering. Growing up, all kinds of suffering. So that by the time he was an adult, he was a frail, shuddering bundle of nerves. A man to look at him with a pinched face, with eyes that were constantly swollen from chronic inflammation that he had. As a result of all the hardship that he went through, he attempted suicide. He ended up in England following a suicide attempt because he had gone insane. He ended up in what they called in those days a lunatic asylum. That, of course, would not be politically correct in our day. He ended up in what they called a lunatic asylum. And in those places, in those days, the patients were treated with contempt. They were treated with cruelty beyond the imagination. And that is what he lived with for 18 months in that asylum after he had gone insane. He ended up coming to the Lord and became great friends with John Newton, the one who wrote Amazing Grace, who had a radical conversion himself. And out of all of the suffering that he went through in his life, God fashioned what was a literary giant, a profound hymn writer. And many of us have used the phrase, you know this phrase, everybody uses this phrase, God works in mysterious, you got it, ways. You all know it. You know that phrase because of the words that William Cooper penned so long ago. God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps on the sea and he rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and he works his sovereign will. End quote. That's deep. That's deep. Deep and unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. God works in mysterious ways. He does. And we have seen that in the life of Joseph. At 17 years of age, Joseph is seeking the Lord. God gives him two dreams and the interpretation. He shares it with his family. He's sold into slavery out of the result of the jealous hatred of his brothers, and he then lives as a slave until he is 30. So his teenage years were spent in slavery, 18, 19. And then his 20s were spent entirely in slavery and imprisonment. So God does work in mysterious ways. And then, after that, 13 years of affliction, maybe going into 14, comes finally the blessing from God. And that is what we have in front of us in chapter 41. There's three things I want to draw out that really just stand out right out clearly to me in this chapter. There is obviously the liberation, finally, of Joseph. There is the interpretation by Joseph of Pharaoh's dream, which issues forth in the exaltation of Joseph to become the second most powerful human being on earth. Woo! Pretty impressive. Pretty impressive, I'd say, on the part of the Lord. That's the God we serve. To begin with, the liberation of Joseph. I have to tell you, in my mind and in my heart, I'm thinking it's about time. The liberation of Joseph. It starts with the dreams that were sent from God. In verses 1 through 7, we have the dreams of Pharaoh. In verse 1 of Genesis 41, it says, "Then it came to pass, at the end of 2 full years, he's been in that prison since the butler got free. Came to pass, at the end of those 2 full years, that Pharaoh had a dream. And behold, he stood by the river. Suddenly there came out of the river 7 cows, fine looking and fat. And they fed in the meadow." Beautiful picture. "Then, behold, 7 other cows came up out of them out of the river, ugly and gaunt, and stood by the other cows on the bank of the river. And the ugly and gaunt cows ate up the 7 fine-looking and fat cows." Horrifying picture in his dream. "And so Pharaoh awoke." Probably went, "Oh my gosh, what a nightmare." And in verse 5, he went back to sleep, and it says he slept and he dreamed a second time. That's one of those nights when you're afraid to go back to sleep. The dream was so bad that you just had. So he goes back to sleep in verse 5 and he dreamed a second time. And suddenly 7 heads of grain come up on 1 stalk, plump and good. Beautiful picture. "Then behold, 7 thin heads, blighted by the east wind, sprang up after them. And the 7 thin heads devoured the 7 plump and full heads. So these 7 thin heads of grain became carnivorous, as it were, savage heads of grain devouring other plump heads of grain. And so Pharaoh awoke again. Oh my gosh, that's 2 in a row. And indeed it was a dream. So the dreams of Pharaoh is where the liberation of Joseph begins. And then we encounter the impotence of human wisdom. That's what Pharaoh encounters. In verse 8, "Now it came to pass in the morning that his spirit was troubled." You can see why. "And he sent and he called for," look at this, all the magicians of Egypt and all of its wise men. And Pharaoh told them his dreams. And there was no one who could interpret them for Pharaoh." Now, the amazing thing is they were really into dreams and interpretation in those days. And these magicians of Egypt and these wise men, they have real power. It's demonic power. We see that when Moses goes to liberate the children of Israel. They are able to copy some of the supernatural things that he does. So these men had power. So he calls them in, all the wise men and magicians of Egypt. And Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was no one out of all these men who could interpret the dreams for Pharaoh. Now, we read here in verse 8 that his spirit was troubled. And we find out that he cannot solve his own problem. He calls in everybody from all over the land, all the wisest men of the land, the most powerful men of the land, and he still, with all of that going on, is unable to solve his problem. He consults with the most powerful and the wisest men in the nation, perhaps in the world, and he is still unable to solve his problem. So it comes to pass that no one is able to interpret his dream. You see, Pharaoh is being made to feel the impotence of human wisdom. Pharaoh is being made to feel the impotence of human wisdom. Every individual on planet Earth, if they're going to ever come to know the true wisdom of God, in the saving God we have in Jesus Christ, must first come to know the impotence of human wisdom. And that is where Pharaoh is right now. Individuals become most ripe for salvation when they most deeply feel the impotence of human wisdom and, get this, the emptiness of the world around us to meet your need. That's when you become most open to God. When you come to the end of yourself, you come to the beginning of God. It has been said, and it's true. 1 Corinthians 3:19 says, "For the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight. As it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows that the thoughts of the wise on earth are futile compared to his wisdom." So by being brought to this painful awareness of the inability of the wisest men of this world to solve his problem, the impotence of human wisdom, and the emptiness, he is then, through this process, thoroughly prepared by God to hear the witness from God. And that's the way God does it. When God is working in an individual's life, he will always bring that individual to this place. You see, a lot of people have lived their life and they've done okay. They pull themselves up by their own bootstraps, they set their goals, they focused, they kept their focus, and they achieved them. They stayed their course, they soldiered on, whatever, and there's lots of success stories out there. And those are the people that tend to look at us as Christians and say, well, I don't know how to say this politely, but I always thought you were kind of individual that needed a crutch. And, I'm really happy for you that you found your crutch in Christ. And as for me, I have accomplished everything I wanted to. I am a self-made man. And I have my goals, I have my money, I have my cars, I have my houses. I have everything I ever wanted and set out to get. But I'm happy for you that you found your crutch. I love to just respond to those people and look them straight in the eye. Always when you do this, make sure you don't blink. Look them straight in the eye, do not blink, and tell them, "I did not find a crutch. I was given a stretcher by a rescuing God who put me on a spiritual gurney and saved my soul that was dying from being lost forever." Make sure we understand it's a stretcher. It's not a crutch. I always say that to people. And then they want to know what that's all about. And away you go. And God has a way of bringing individuals like that. If Pharaoh had it all, if anybody ever had it all, Pharaoh had it all. And God has a way of bringing anybody to the end of themselves so they can find the beginning of God and be rescued by God and be open to the witness of God to hear what God has to say, what God's word would have to say to that individual. It is God who brings a man to this place, and he did it with Pharaoh through a dream. The dream came from God. Proverbs 21 verse 1 says, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. And he directs it like a water course wherever he pleases. Did you know that? On earth, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. And he directs it like a water course wherever he pleases. So the dreams that lead to the liberation of Joseph, dreams that Pharaoh has, literally come from God. Having seen the dream sent from God, we come to the confession of a wrong that is prompted by God. So in verse 9, the chief butler spoke to Pharaoh, saying, I remember my faults this day. He is forced into a corner. Why? Because all of the wise men, all of the magicians in the land cannot solve the problem of Pharaoh, but he has long, 2 full years, he has long known of a man who can interpret dreams that come from God. And he kept silent about it. In fact, he promised to tell Pharaoh about this man when he left the prison, and he did not. So he's probably shaking in his boots over on the side as he sees the agitation and the frustration of Pharaoh. And he has to step forward now and apologize for not telling Pharaoh earlier what happened when he was released from prison and put back into Pharaoh's service. So the butler's apology blows the whole thing wide open. Everything we've been studying, all up until this point in Genesis, it's the butler's approach that blows the whole thing wide open, his apology. So many situations in life have been turned around with an honest, humble apology. An honest, humble apology. It is not an understatement to say that all that God was wanting to do here in the life of Joseph swung on the hinge of a man's willingness to say to the right person, I remember my faults this day. This confession was prompted by God. May God help us. I remember my faults this day. Genesis 41, verse 9. A lot of us have verses marked in our Bibles because we don't want to ever forget them. This is one to mark, put a little star by. I remember my faults this day. May God help us to remember this verse and to remember to use it, to apply it. So much has been hindered in life because of a lack of a humble apology. Think about it. Think about it. In marriages, lack of a humble apology can create a rift that turns a marriage into married singles. Lack of humble apology. So much from lack of humble apology. People alienated for years. I remember on that old show, Happy Days, with Fonzie. Fonzie always had a problem. He could be so hip and so clever until he had to say he was sorry. And if he had to say he was sorry, he would go, I'm s-s-s-s-s-s-s. He just couldn't get it out. I think a lot of us are like that. We can do and say just about anything in life except, I remember my faults this day. I am sorry. Sorry does seem to be the hardest word. I don't usually quote Elton John in my sermons, and I don't plan on making a practice and a habit of it, but sorry does seem to be the hardest word all too often. I remember my faults this day. I believe this is a big part of the thrust of James 5:16, where James writes and he says, confess your trespasses one to another, and pray then for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. If God is telling you right now, as you're listening to this message, that it's time for you to say these words, I remember my faults this day, I'm sorry, then act upon it. And give God the room to work that He's been looking for. You will see great things that God will do as a result. It's guaranteed. It's guaranteed. And I would also ask you if you do this in your life and you see a wonderful thing happen, if you just would stop me in the hallway and share the blessing with me, I would love to hear it. So verse 9, the chief butler spoke to Pharaoh saying, I remember my faults this day. Verse 10, when Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, both me and the chief baker, we each had a dream one night, he and I. Each of us dreamed according to the interpretation of his own dream. In other words, exactly what we dreamed that was interpreted by Joseph actually came to pass. So the dream was accurate. It was real, not just another dream. It's a dream like yours, Pharaoh. Verse 12, now there was a young Hebrew man with us in there, a servant of the captain of the guard. And we told him, and he interpreted our dreams for us. To each man he interpreted according to his own dream, and it came to pass exactly as he had interpreted it for us. So it happened. And he, that's you, Pharaoh, restored me to my office, and then you hanged the baker. Everything happened exactly as this man foretold as he interpreted the dream. So what was involved in the liberation of Joseph after all these years? Dreams sent from God and confession of a wrong. Confession of a wrong prompted by God. Let me take you to another thought of verse 14. That is the perfect timing of God led to his liberation. The perfect timing of God. There is such a thing. There's such a thing as the perfect timing of God. In Genesis 41:14, Pharaoh sent and called for Joseph, and they brought him, what does it say? Quickly. Years have been rolling by, 13, almost 14 long years, and suddenly, quickly, they brought him out of the dungeon. Don't be making any mistake about where he was. He was in a dungeon. They brought him quickly out of the dungeon, and he shaved. The Egyptian royalty, the Egyptian people were very, very clean. So he shaved. They gave him clothes to change into. And they no doubt had him looking really good so he could come then before Pharaoh. And as we read, they brought him out quickly. His whole life, mark it, his whole life changed in a moment. His whole life changed in a moment. Can you hold your place here and turn to Psalm chapter 40, verse 2? Psalm 40, verse 2. It's one of my favorite psalms. Psalm 40, verse 2. The writer says, he brought me up out of a horrible pit. How many horrible pits are there in human lives on planet Earth? He brought me up out of a horrible pit and out of the miry clay. And he set my feet upon a rock, and he established my step. And he has put a new song in my mouth. It is a song of praise to our God. Many will see it and fear and will trust in the Lord. The change is so radical, the only explanation for it will be God. From a miserable existence to walking with and praising the one true living God. That's the God that we serve. He specializes in this. This is the God Joseph knew and loved so much. Turn in your Bible to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. In verse 1 it says, to everything there is a season. To everything there is a season. Just think of your life. To everything as it relates to God and your life and your existence on planet Earth. To everything there is a season and there is a time. A time. Clocks are ticking, clock stops. There is a time. For what? Every purpose under heaven. Who is in control of every purpose under heaven? God is. Absolute, sovereign, complete control. And he's guided it all. He is guiding it all toward a purposed end, which is the second coming of Jesus Christ. And all that happens after that. And God's great plan of redemption. So to everything there is a season and a time for every purpose under heaven. There is a time to be born. There is a time to be born and there is a time to die. There is a time to plant and there is a time to pluck up what is planted. There is a time to kill, as in wars against evil aggressors. This has nothing to do with murder. There is a time to heal. There is a time to break down and there is a time to build up. There is a time to weep and there is a time to laugh. There is a time to mourn and there is a time to dance. I just love that this is practical, real, true, and comprehensive of reality. And it's right here in the Bible. There is a time for all of this. A time, verse 5, to cast away stones. A time to gather stones. There is a time to embrace. There is a time to refrain from embracing. There is a time to gain. There is a time to lose. There is a time to keep. And there is a time to toss away. There's a time to tear. There's a time to sow. There's a time to keep silence. And there is a time to speak. There is a time to love and a time to hate. That would be the hatred of evil, the hatred of sin. And there is a time of war and a time of peace. And as we look around the world, we find all of those things to be true. And as you look at your own life and you see God guiding you, you find all of those things to be true. Your life fits within the parameters and the confines and the truth of these verses. And so does mine. We would do well to contemplate these. For Joseph, the days of adversity, the time of adversity was over, and the years of advancement had finally come. Liberation of Joseph. Then this liberation issues forth from the interpretation by Joseph. Joseph presents God as Pharaoh's solution. He finds that there is no solution from man. So Joseph presents God, his God, as Pharaoh's solution. In verse 15, back in Genesis 41, Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I have had a dream, and there is no one," I'm sure they're all lined up, "there is no one who can interpret it." You can see them all looking down the line, like, we all struck out, fellas. What's going to happen with this guy? Because our lives are going to change if he interprets this dream. And he says, "I have had a dream and there is no one who can interpret it. But I have heard it said of you that you can understand a dream and to interpret it." Verse 16, "So Joseph answered Pharaoh, saying," I love this, "it is not in me. It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace." That is so great. "I've heard you can do such and such a thing." His immediate answer is, "No, I can't. But God can. My God can. It is not in me. There will be an interpretation, but know this, it will come from my God. It may come through my lips and my brain, my body language, but it will come from my God. It is not in me, it's in my God." Joseph was not ready to take the glory of God unto himself. He never had been like that, and he wasn't about to start now. All the truly great men and women of God in the Bible and in life throughout church history have been like this. They wanted to give God the glory. They have always had this attitude. And how far that is from so many today. You look at the stars of Christianity, so-called. The stars, really well-known popular names. Televangelists, for example. And you see these people that are rip-off artists. And they take all the glory to themselves. They'll come on TV and they'll, before they ever show you the sermon or the message or whatever it is you want to call what they do, they'll come on and they'll get their big face in front of you on the camera and they'll hold up an album of the messages or whatever and they'll say, now these messages are so anointed by God. These messages have come from God and they're for you. And they get the big face in the camera and they will change your life. And they'll list off every area how they're going to change your life. And for just the small donation of $300, you can have this lovely encased set of messages and a keychain and a plastic Jesus, some little trinket they give away to go with it, and a bumper sticker with my name and my face on it. And we'll send it to you for just a donation of $300 for these two messages. Part one and part two. And then they go, now let's cut away to this time of a mighty move of God. And there they are preaching to the multitudes. They just take all the glory to themselves. I can't imagine anybody standing up and saying, I am so anointed. My message is so anointed. I would be afraid lightning would strike me. But I suppose if you don't know the Lord, why should you be afraid of that? If you're just a professional rip-off artist. See, wolves devour sheep. They don't protect them. And they come dressed in sheep's clothing. That's the clothing and the outfit of a shepherd. They're in the body of Christ, and they love to take the glory to themselves. Be careful with people like that. It is not in me. Listen, if God uses you, give God the glory. Just give God the glory. So you know what? If you were blessed, then it was the Lord working in me and through me. And I give him the glory. You don't have to put on some routine of false humility. You know, go into the fig leaf position, change your voice, your tone of voice. Oh, it wasn't me. Who is God? I'm just a worm. I'm such a sinner. If only you could have seen me last week. It's like, just all I wanted to say is, like, I bless through you, man. You know, it's like, just say, you know what? It was God then. Praise the Lord. Isn't he good? He can work through anybody. That's proof of what happened to you. He gives God the glory. It's God. And then he says, it isn't in me. God will give Pharaoh a message of peace. God is still giving out the answer of peace. And he's the answer to the questions you have in your life, to the turmoil in your life. He is the one who has the answer of peace. He and no other. He is the Prince of Peace. And until you have him, you will never have peace. And once you do have him, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He will lead you into green pastures, lead you beside still waters. And all that he does, he will be with you. You will have peace when you have the Prince of Peace. God is still giving out the answer of peace. Peace that passes all understanding. Pharaoh now then repeats his dreams in detail from verse 17 down to verse 24. We have already read all of those details, so we're going to move down to verse 25 to the interpretation. In verse 25, Genesis 41, Joseph said to Pharaoh, the dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. So God has given you two dreams. They both mean the same thing. Later in the law of Moses, it will be codified that the witness of two is true. You've been given two dreams, so you know that this is from God. And notice he says, God has shown Pharaoh what he's about to do. Isn't that amazing? We read earlier from the Proverbs, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. God actually spoke to this king what he was going to do in the world. And the man didn't even know the Lord. So somebody who did comes along to interpret it. But God did actually speak to this man who was a king. And he actually did it in such a way as to bring him face to face with the true and living, saving Jehovah God that was the God of Joseph's life. It was an actual say of grace. God is a gracious God all across the pages of the Old Testament. Don't miss that. So he says, God has shown Pharaoh what he's about to do. And here's the interpretation. Verse 26, seven good cows are 7 good years. The 7 good heads are 7 years, and the dreams are one. The 7 thin and ugly cows which came up after them are 7 years, and the 7 empty heads blighted by the east wind are 7 years, here it is, of famine. This is the thing which I have spoken to Pharaoh. God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. Indeed, this is what's going to happen. 7 years of great plenty will come throughout all the land of Egypt. Verse 30, after those, 7 years of famine will arise. And all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt, and the famine will deplete the land. So, the plenty will not be known in the land because of the famine following, for it is going to be very severe. And the dream was repeated to Pharaoh twice because the thing is established by God, and God is going to shortly bring all this to pass. Now therefore, Pharaoh, furthermore, now that you've got your interpretation, God has something else to say to you. He's got some advice for you. Select a discerning and wise man and set him over all the land of Egypt. Verse 34, let Pharaoh do this and let him appoint officers over the land to collect 1/5 of the produce of the land of Egypt for the next 7 plentiful years. That's 20% of the harvest. Normally, the government would take 10% at that time in Egypt. Take double what you normally take. God is going to bring the most amazing crops for the next 7 years. And over all those years, take twice as much as you would normally take from the 7 plentiful years. Verse 35, and let them gather all the food of all those good years that are coming and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh. This must be absolutely guarded and protected. And let them keep the food where? In the cities, all over the nation. So that every city is going to have storehouses of grain that are going to be filled over the next 7 years. And thus the nation will be covered. Verse 36. Then that food shall be as a reserve for the land of the 7 years of famine which shall come in the land of Egypt, that the land may not perish during the famine. So there is the interpretation and there is the advice exactly in detail on what to do for what is coming. So the liberation of Joseph came from the interpretation of Joseph, which leads to the very surprising thing, the exaltation of Joseph, which is found in verse 37 through the end. In verse 37, his exaltation begins as he is given an anointed message. He really is given an anointed message. God does give true men of God anointed messages. And he has one. Verse 37, so the advice was good in the eyes of Pharaoh, and what does it say? In the eyes of all of his servants. James writes, and he says, the wisdom from above is first peaceful, and then it is easy to be entreated. When it comes from God, everybody knows it's God. So it's an anointed message by God. The people were deeply touched, all of them. So that he was given an anointed message that moved not only Pharaoh's heart, but the hearts of all the people. Then in verse 38, he was given power from God. It's obvious to Pharaoh. Verse 38, Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find such a one as this? A man in whom is the Spirit of God? Pharaoh's life is changing. Pharaoh's thinking is changing. Pharaoh has had an experience he's never had before. God has actually given him 2 dreams, then sent one of his own ambassadors to interpret the dreams, and he gives him the solution, and he actually has the wisdom of the man God said he should go find to run the entire nation for the next 14 years. And the man is standing in front of him. The man who's wiser than any of the wisest men in all of Egypt is standing right in front of him. By the way, when he says, in whom is the Spirit of God? This is the first mention of the Spirit coming upon a man in the Bible. Donald Gray Barnhouse had these words to say about it. He said, this is the first mention in the Bible of the Holy Spirit's coming upon man. Beginning with this verse, a remarkable chain was forged. We find men filled with the Spirit of God for many operations and tasks. He came upon men to give them the ability to sew robes for the high priest in Exodus 28:3. The Spirit of God filled Uri and his helpers with wisdom, understanding, and craftsmanship to devise artistic designs and to work in gold and silver and bronze, to cut stones for the settings and to carve wood, and work in every craft. That's Exodus 31 when they're building the tabernacle. All these different things that were practical and physical talents came from the Spirit of God to these men. He says, here the Holy Spirit comes upon a young Hebrew to govern the greatest empire at that time. And he sums up with this comment. There is nothing for which the Holy Spirit cannot equip you. Then he has a little prayer. Oh Lord, fill us with your Spirit. End quote. Great insight, great prayer, great truth. So as God is now taking this man out of the years of adversity and suffering, he begins by giving him an anointed message, by giving him power that's upon him. And further, he is then given a new position in life. Verse 39 through 44. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, well, inasmuch as God has shown you all this, there is no one as discerning and wise as you. You shall be over my house. All my people shall be ruled according to your word. Only in regard to the throne will I be greater than you. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, see, I have set you over all the land of Egypt. And to make it all public and make it all real and make it instantly applicational to all the people so they had to go along with it, Pharaoh took the signet ring off of his hand, the ring of the king, and he put it on Joseph's hand, verse 42. And he clothed him in garments of royalty, fine linen. And he put a gold chain about his neck, which would have a royal insignia on it, verse 43. Then he gave him some wheels. Gave him some really good wheels. He had him ride in the second chariot, which he had. So Pharaoh had his favorite chariot, and he had his second favorite chariot, and he let him drive around in his second favorite chariot. Can you imagine? So he gives him his signet ring, he gives him the gold chain, he gives him new clothing, he gives him everything he's needed, then he gives him his second chariot. Then he gives the order, and they cried out before him whenever Joseph was driving around in Pharaoh's second chariot. He had the order go out across the whole nation. There would be people that would be all around him as he would come driving through, and they would be shouting, bow the knee. And so he set him over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, in verse 44, I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no man may lift his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. No man can make a move unless you give him permission from now on. That is a radical change from the dungeon, wouldn't you say? And from the slavery. God has a way of changing your position in life when he's ready to do it. And I look at this and I see the precision of the sovereignty of God. He can use the most unlikely circumstances to be made to minister to the development of his purposes. And he does that in the life of this man. It is ever and always God's prerogative to do this. It's very sweet to be able to trace his hand and his counsel through all of these things we've been studying. And at his disposal to make these things come to pass is his omnipotent power, every holy angel, every man or woman on earth, and every demon in existence. Everything that is or is not is at his disposal, because he can speak it into existence if it doesn't exist already. Romans 8:28 tends to take on a lot more meaning all of a sudden, because it says that we know that all things work together for the good. Paul says we know that. If nothing else, he knew it from the account of Joseph. For the good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And Ecclesiastes 7:8 says the end of a thing is better than the beginning. So there is a season and there is a time. Things begin and things end. The end of a thing is better than its beginning when you're dealing with God. and affliction and His timing and His blessing. So He's given a new position, power over all of Egypt. And He's given a new name, verse 45. And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paaneah. And thus he has a new name. So he's driving around on the wheels of the royalty. He's the most powerful man in all of the world because Egypt was the most powerful nation. And he's got a name of power. It means revealer of secrets. Zaphnath-Paaneah. A new name to go with his new position. And he's given a new wife. Man, God has just new wheels, new clothes, new place to live, new job position. In a moment of time, from nothing to everything. So far above and beyond. You know, Paul writes to the Ephesian church and he says, our God is able to do above and beyond all that we can ask or pray or even think. And that is exactly what we see here. He's given a new name. He's given a new wife. Verse 45, Pharaoh called his name Zaphnath-Paaneah and gave him as a wife Asenath. This is interesting. The daughter of Potipharah, priest. The daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. So Joseph went out over all the land of Egypt. So he marries into the royal priesthood. And he's in charge of the royal priesthood because he's in charge of everything. So into the midst of the royal priesthood comes the man who's in charge of everything, including the priesthood. And his God is the one true living God. Who could have even conceived of such a thing that this could happen? And thus he is now married into the priesthood. He brings into that priesthood the one true living God and the way of salvation as it was known in the Old Testament. And at the same time, he gets a beautiful wife. Long years of waiting and being faithful. And God, in his time, showed himself to be faithful. And then he is given here the pleasure. I like to call this the pleasure of fulfilling his calling. The calling had been given when he was 17. In the dreams that he shared with his brothers. They mocked him, got rid of him. He told it to his parents. They mocked him, and they got rid of him. The calling had come long before, but now it was time to fulfill it. God had spent all those years with his faithfulness before the Lord, nourishing the powers of this man's giftedness. Did you know that there is such a thing? God has gifted you. God has gifted every single one of you. Every person born on earth is gifted, naturally. Some have an aptitude toward music, architectural design, math, whatever. Everyone is born with natural talents. When you come to know the Lord and you're born again and the Holy Spirit comes to live within you, you're given spiritual gifts to go with the natural gifts that you're born with. He had spent those 13 years of suffering nurturing through his relationship with God the powers of his giftedness. God wants to nurture the powers of your giftedness so that you continue to go forward and you're transformed literally over the years as an individual, as a human being. That is something that is not seen in our world on every corner, at every job, at every coffee pot, on every break. And yet it is seen in the lives of those that follow the Lord our God and know Him personally. Actual transformation, the nourishing of the powers that God has gifted you with. It is a beautiful thing. And it took time. He redeemed the time during all those years when it seemed like God had abandoned him to nourish the gifts that God had given him. So by the time all of this happens, he's ready. I think of J. Hudson Taylor and how he felt the call to China. So he began to prepare himself as though he would be living in China on faith before he ever went there. So by the time he went there, he was ready to live on faith alone. And he did, in fact, do that after he got there. So here he is. And now he's given the pleasure of fulfilling his calling in verse 47. Now in the seven plentiful years, the ground brought forth abundantly. So he gathered up all the food of the 7 years which were in the land of Egypt and laid up the food in the cities. Check this out. He laid up in every city the food of the fields which surrounded them. All those years of confinement as a slave, now he gets to travel to every city and he's got all the power. And he travels in style. And so he gets to travel, he gets to have all these adventures. In other words, after God was done molding and shaping him, he was to have many great adventures with God in the years that would follow this day. All coming from the same hand that allowed the afflictions to come into his life, to be used to mold him and shape him into the man who would be fit to rule Egypt. And so now the plentiful years come, and Joseph gathered up so much in verse 49 as the sand of the sea, the grain was. Finally, he stopped even tallying it because it was immeasurable. So what God did is he brought so much, they couldn't even measure it anymore. It's just load it up and take it over to the warehouse, build a new warehouse. We can't even measure it. There's more than we've ever seemed, ever dreamed of. Why? Because this plan is huge. So we read in verse 50, and to Joseph were born 2 sons before the years of famine came, from Asenath, the daughter of Potiphar, priest of On, born to him. Verse 51, Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh. Why did he do that? He said, for God has made me to forget all my toil. And really the cruelty that came from his father's house, his brethren. Hear this. Suffering is going to come your way in your life. But here on the pages of the Bible, from the lips of a man who suffered, probably more than any of us will ever suffer, come the words, God has made me to forget my suffering, to let it go. So I'm going to name this son a name that means that. It's possible for God to enable you to forget and to let it go. And then we read this other staggering thing in verse 52. And the name of the second child is Ephraim. His words are, for God has caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. That is just about the most staggering statement imaginable. God has caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. God, why have you allowed this affliction in my life? No answer. God, why? No answer. God, what are you doing? No answer. But one thing is you can have an answer on is that in the middle of affliction, God can cause you to be fruitful spiritually. No matter what the affliction, no matter where the affliction, he says, God has caused me to be fruitful in the midst of my affliction. And that's what counts. That's the main thing. Circumstances are going to change throughout your whole life. Some are going to be great and some are going to be horrible. But God can enable you to be fruitful spiritually with Him and with other human beings in the midst of it. For God has caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. I'd put a star by that. I'd put a star by, I remember my fault this day. I'd put a star by verse 51, God has made me to forget. And then 53, the 7 years of plenty which were in Egypt ended. 7 years of famine began to come, and as Joseph had said, and the famine was in all the lands. And in all the land of Egypt there was bread. So everywhere around the world is starving, but in Egypt nobody's starving. So, verse 55, when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried out to Pharaoh for bread, and Pharaoh said to the Egyptians, go to Joseph. Whatever he says, do it. He's the man. Verse 56, the famine was over. Look at this. All the face of the earth. And Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians. And the famine became severe in the land of Egypt. Verse 57, look at this. So all countries came to Joseph in Egypt to buy grain because the famine was severe in all lands. This man now is instrumental in saving the lives of people from all over the world. That is why, as you put it all together, this man's life is such a type of Jesus Christ. And once, he was nothing but a slave against his own will. And then a day came, a moment in time, when he went from being a slave to being the prime minister of the most powerful nation on earth. What made the difference? There is a season with God in your life for things. There is a time in your life for things and a purpose for the things that God allows you to go through in your life. There is a time and a season and a purpose for everything that happens in your life under heaven while you're here. See that God has control of your life. We saw last time, if God controls you, it matters very little who commands you, because ultimately God will have his way. He's very good at what he does, isn't he? Very good. I want to leave you with these words. On October 2nd, 1840, the young Presbyterian pastor, Robert Murray McShane, wrote this letter to his friend, Daniel Edwards, who was leaving for Germany to train for missionary service. These are the words in the letter. My dear friend, I trust you will have a pleasant and profitable time in Germany. I know you will apply hard to learning the German language, but do not forget the culture of your inner man. I mean, that of your heart. How diligently the cavalry officer keeps his saber clean and sharp. Every stain he rubs off with the greatest care. Remember, my friend, you are God's sword, his instrument. I trust a chosen vessel unto him to bear his name. In great measure, according to the purity and the perfections of the instrument, will be the success. For it is not great talents God blesses, so much as a great likeness to Jesus Christ.